Well, I realize I'm throwing an awful lot of information and things at you in a short amount of time, but I'm trying to drive on to my objective to get to the purpose why I've been doing this. We've been looking at God's Jehovahness, God being our all in all, and what I'm driving at is to show you that when most people think about the law or think about the possibility of going under that law, that oftentimes they don't think about it in terms of it ever being something as an issue in their sanctified life as much as they do in their justified life. But God looked at it as both, and it's really a rejection of all these things that we've got on the board. The law is a man rejecting all of this to do what all of this could do himself. That's what he's going to do. He's going to take the law and do what God was going to do for him. He's going to do it himself. So when we're looking at this, we're looking at these seven Jehovah compound names. When God gave his name to Israel, I am that I am, he also gave them the short form, I am blank. And that is the critical issue that even you and I today need to be aware of, that God is our all in all, and he will be and has been everything we need him to be. We're not to look to anything in and of ourselves, but always unto him, and casting ourselves totally upon his Jehovahness to produce and provide for us what we cannot do ourselves. And so one of those things we cannot do ourselves is control sin in our life. And the law will only make that worse. It will not make that better. Getting under the law, the Ten Commandments and all the rest of it, is going to make that problem even worse. So therefore, we've been looking at these compound names to look at something interesting at the end of this. And so let's move on. We've looked at the first four in our last session. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. Jehovah Rapha, God is the Lord that healeth thee. Jehovah Nissi, God is our conquering hero, our banner, our victor. And the last one was there in Judges 6. Jehovah Shalom, God is our peacemaker. He's the one who is going to make peace for us. All right? Let's look at the next one then, and we'll start looking at the last three. Come over to the 23rd Psalm. Everybody knows the 23rd Psalm, right? Heard it 100 times at funerals. 23rd Psalm is a psalm never, ever supposed to be read at a funeral. It's not a funeral psalm. That is the... If I even have a funeral, which I do not want, if I die, just stick me in the ground, drag somebody else in here and carry on. You ought to, 10 minutes after I'm dead, forget who I am. That's not what's important here. So the issue, though, is that most people read the 23rd Psalm at a funeral. It's not a funeral psalm. The book of Psalms that it's setting in is the psalm that extols the Redeemer and his redemption, and the 23rd Psalm is sitting in a triad of psalms, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And in Psalm 23, 1, when the psalm opens up, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and you'll see the word is, that's supposed to be there to smooth out the translation, but you'll notice that it's in italics. And the italics use of the word is there tells you it's not in the Hebrew. So it would say, the Lord my shepherd. And that is a compound name. And so therefore you have Jehovah, and the Hebrew word for shepherd is Ra'ah. Jehovah Ra'ah. There's also an alternate spelling for that, but that's the one I'm going to go with right here. The Lord my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Thou shalt not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, and so on and so forth. By the way, the valley of the shadow of death there is not when somebody dies and passes from this world to the next. You would know that if you had read your Bible up to this point. You'd know what the valley of the shadow of death is. And you'd also know why the valley of the shadow is talked about by the Lord. And you'll know why it occurs in his earthly ministry. And you'll know what it's depicting out there in the Lord's day of wrath. That has something very particular in mind. That's not talking about you facing your final breath of life on earth and then passing over the river Jordan, you know, into the heavenly land or the land or whatever. That's not what that's about. I don't have time to tell you what it's about, but go and find what that meaneth. But what I'm after is, is that you do get a Jehovah compound name given to you here, sitting in the Davidic covenant, sitting in the time in which David is writing Psalms about God, putting his Jehovahness into effect, how he's going to mechanically do it. One of the ways is by becoming our Redeemer, and one of the things he's going to have to do as that Redeemer is be also Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord, my shepherd. Israel needed a shepherd. And notice that this, as I said, sits in a triad of Psalms. By the way, Psalm 22 depicts Jehovah Jireh. Psalm 22, you find the first Jehovah compound name. It's not said like that there, but you confront Jehovah Jireh with both Passover and the Deliverer in Psalm 22. It's in Psalm 22 you get in the first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You have a detailed description of the battle on the cross, the Redeemer. The 23rd Psalm is the next one in line, and it's that issue of regathering Jehovah Ra'ah, the shepherd, regathering Israel in the Lord's, out of that Lord's day of wrath to take them into the land. And over and over and over again through the Bible, you will find out that Israel's shepherds had turned on the flock, and not only did they start scattering the flock and start destroying the flock, they started eating the flock. The shepherds of Israel, by the time Jesus was on this earth, were the worst possible shepherds they could have had. And so Jesus in John talks about him being the great shepherd in fulfillment of this Jehovah compound name, Jehovah Ra'ah. And therefore the nation is going to need a regatherer, a shepherd, and to regather them out of the Lord's day along with... That in Psalm 23, by the way, you can find four Jehovah compound names. If you look carefully, you'll find them. There's number 2, number 3, number 4, number 5, all listed there. They're not said, I mean, in the Jehovah compound name, but Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nissi, and Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Ra'ah are all in the 23rd Psalm. And then you can come along to Psalm 24 and find the last two, Jehovah Zidkenu and Jehovah Shammah. 6 and 7 are there because Psalm 24 extols the kingdom being set up. Now the Lord is there. He's dwelling there in Jerusalem. And you have that Feast of Tabernacles that extols that. But anyway, the issue of God in Jehovah Ra'ah is the issue of God being for Israel the shepherd and gathering the nation and shepherding them nationally. And not only were they going to go astray and individually as sheep, but also they were going to totally go astray as a nation of sheep, and they're going to go astray and going to end up being taken out of their land and scattered. And there is, by the way, if you're ignorant of these things, there is one character who is not. And if you're not interested in these things, there is one character who's keenly interested, because he's going to provide a counterfeit measure to be all of these things to you as well. And that's Satan, the adversary himself. He'll be your shepherd. Let me show you a verse that talks about this counterfeit shepherd. You don't even need to hold your place. Come over to Zechariah real quickly. Come to Zechariah, which is right near the end of the Old Testament. It's the second to the last book. You have Zechariah, then Malachi. Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah is one of the most important books to understand prophecy. It's the bridge between Daniel and the book of the Revelation. Without a keen, good, firm grip on the book of Zechariah, you're going to be lost when it comes to prophecy, which is why most of the prophecy material that's written today is way off base. They're looking for a revived Roman Empire. There will be no revived Roman Empire. There's a lot of other things they're looking for that aren't going to happen because they're not paying attention to the Bible. What I'm after here is when Israel is told about the coming events that are going to take place in the Lord's day of wrath, somebody's going to come along and try and be this for them other than Jehovah himself. Come down to verse 17. Well, pick it up at verse 15. The Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken. See, there's the attempt of Jehovah Rapha. nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear the claws in pieces. Woe unto the I-D-O-L, idle shepherd. That's not I-D-L-E, a shepherd who's doing nothing. That is an idle shepherd. Woe unto the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The short sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. That's talking about that adversary and his man, the Antichrist, who's going to try. But he's an idol. He is not the true shepherd. He is not Jehovah Ra'ah. He's the idol shepherd. And Israel's going to make the same problem, go into the same problem they did so many years before that, idolatry. And he's going to come in there and he's going to set up his image in the Holy of Holies. And he's an idol shepherd. Anyway, that's just no extra charge for that one. The next one, come back to Jeremiah 23, number 6. We're going to have to do these quick. Jeremiah, let's see, Deuteronomy. Jeremiah, here I am. Jeremiah, that's right after Isaiah. Jeremiah, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. Jeremiah is the prophet in the second, or in their first installment when they go out under the Babylonian captivity. So they are now in the fifth course of punishment. Come to the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. This one is actually stated twice here in this book. Jeremiah 23, and let's pick it up at verse, for time's sake, and I really mean for time's sake, and I can't find my place because I'm talking. Jeremiah chapter 23, come down and pick it up at verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel, they're a divided kingdom at this time, shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, all caps, the Lord our righteousness. And there it is. That is Jehovah Zidkenu in the Hebrew. Jehovah Zidkenu. And this is also stated in chapter 33 and verse 16, but we don't have time to go over there right now, but it's also stated again there. Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Zidkenu comes from the root Hebrew word that means righteousness, and that's what he's extolling here in this particular Jehovah compound name. The Lord is our righteousness. But notice the context that he's talking about this. Look at verse 5 again. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king, capital K, king, shall reign and prosper. This is in connection with Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, is the idea and concept behind him being a righteous king. And therefore, the reason I bring those little things out is so that we have seven compound names, five mandates of the Davidic covenant, but all of these seven names find themselves somewhere in those five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And the next to the last one is that God is going to enflesh himself in the line of David to become their king. And so therefore, but their king is going to be a righteous king. He is going to be God our righteousness. And so therefore, you have the issue here in Jeremiah where he's indicated the nation is now under that fifth course of punishment. They are now, they've now come along. They've gone through the first, these top five numbers are all the five courses of punishment of Leviticus 26. They've broken with the law, and they've gone through the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth. And when they hit that fifth one here, they go out under the times of the Gentiles. And this occurs in five different installments. And when Jeremiah is talking here, the nation of Israel has gone out under the fifth course of punishment. It gets itself underway right here. And they're going to be out in the Assyrian Babylonian captivity, and that's where they find themselves. And he indicates to them and indicts them. Actually, it's a scathing indictment for individually lacking righteousness, but also that nationally and administratively, they also lack righteousness. They lack it from the individual all the way up through their government, all the way up to the very top of their government. They lack righteousness. And so therefore, he indicts not only the individual, but the nation and the administration as well. And the only way they are ever going to get individual, national, and administrative righteousness and be what God planned and purposed for them to be is for God to come and for him as a king to righteously reign over them in their midst. All right, let's look at the next one. If I can remember, this is 6. The next one, come over to Ezekiel. This is the last one. Come over to Ezekiel 48. Ezekiel is just 2 books over. Ezekiel 48. The last chapter. In fact, it's the last verse of the book of Ezekiel. And it occurs here for a very important reason I don't have time to go into right now. In the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is taken by the Spirit into the day of the Lord, out there where the kingdom is now going to be established in the land. The Lord's temple is there, and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant has arrived for Israel, and the very thing that Abraham looked for. Remember, Abraham lived in a tent. He was phenomenally wealthy, but he lived in a tent. And he didn't live in a tent for some stupid reason that most people think. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He knew that he'd never live physically to see it, but he was always looking for it. And the city he was looking for was that new Jerusalem, God's kingdom come down and be established upon this earth. And so this is being seen by Ezekiel as arriving. He sees the very thing Abram looked for, God building a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. Pick it up here at verse, he gives the dimensions of it in verses 30, 31, and 32. Pick it up at verse 33. In the south side, 4,000 and 5,000 measures and 3 gates, and the gate of Simeon, 1 gate of Issachar, and a gate of Zebulun. At the west side were 4,000 and 500 with their 3 gates, and 1 gate of Gad, 1 gate of Asher, and 1 gate of Naphtali. The 12 tribes of Israel are going to be represented by the 12 gates around the city. Verse 35. It was around about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city, Jerusalem, is going to get their name changed. Jerusalem today in the Hebrew means city of peace. It's going to be changed when Jesus Christ, when he's finally Emmanuel, comes down and reigns there. The name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. And that's what Jehovah Shammah in the Hebrew is an expression for the always present issue of God being there. Jehovah is always there. Jehovah is there. And Ezekiel actually sees that thing fulfilled and sees the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled on this earth, reigning and ruling as the head of the nations with God dwelling in their midst. And that city of Jerusalem's name will be called Jehovah Shammah, which, by the way, is what the 24th Psalm describes. The issue of Jehovah Shammah is the issue of God becoming the blesser of Israel. When you have Jehovah Shammah, when you have all those other compound names, when you have all 7 of these compound names, God is going to provide himself. He is going to be the one that heals us. He's going to be our conquering hero. He's going to be our peace through war and through victory in warfare. He's going to be our shepherd who is going to... And by the way, he's called shepherd here because that's an aspect of leadership that's necessary. He's not going to be somebody who's going to enslave the people, even in a cunning way in which our nation has enslaved us. And we do have a measure of slavery that each one of us lives in. You and I all work for the first, 3 months of the year for the government. When you look at taxes, that's about what it exacts from your pay. About your first 3 months of work goes strictly to the government. And I can take that. The one thing I can't take, that I can't tolerate as an American, is that I can't be what our founding fathers wanted me to be. To simply own a piece of land. To own it free and clear. they had a term for it. They called it a freeholder. And our government has made that impossible. You cannot own a piece of land. You may think you own it. Try not paying taxes on it. It will be taken away from you at the point of a gun. They need a shepherd to rule over them. He is our righteous king. And by being always there, always alive, always alert, always on the throne, always on guard, he is bringing blessing by his very presence to the land. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Ra'ah, Jehovah Zidkenu, Jehovah Shammah. I am all these things that you need me to be. That's the seven compound names of Jehovah. Now, I want to do this one other thing. We're going to jump to this. All seven of these names are names that also coincide. Well, that's the wrong one. They also coincide to Israel's calendar of feasts. All of these do. I'm just putting the little timeline chart up here on the board. But what I'm after is especially the first two. And I'm just going to go through this very, very quickly. In fact, I don't know if I'm going to make it, but I'm going to try. All seven aspects of God's Jehovahness must be put into effect in order. These are all going to start clicking off so that by the time Israel gets down here and all of these feasts are fulfilled, and there's some very particular terminology that gets said in the book of Acts when the day of Pentecost arrives. Does anybody know what it says when it says the day of Pentecost has arrived? There's a word that's in there. Does anybody know what I'm after? Fully. The day of Pentecost was fully come. That's extremely significant. There's going to be all including Pentecost, all of these feasts now will have been fulfilled by the Jehovahness of God being put into effect. And four of those are done. Three of those are yet future that are going to happen out here. Let's look at them very quickly. But all of them extol an aspect of those seven compound names that we just went over. And it's done so that when it all finally gets done, and you can say of all of them that they're fully come, Israel individually, nationally, and administratively are going to be fit for God's use. They're going to be spiritually fit to take that kingdom finally. And so therefore, all of these have to be put into effect for Israel to get that kingdom. Let's look at one passage here very quickly. You're in Ezekiel. Flip back just a couple books, or one book actually, to the book of Isaiah. I want to show you this, and I want you to see this. Come to the 12th chapter of Isaiah. This is so great. I guess you had to go back two books. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1. This is Isaiah in a cycle where he's extolling the virtues of Israel finally getting that kingdom. And now with the background of the Jehovahness of God being put into effect for them and his compound names being put into effect, read this with those eyes. Verse 1. And in the day that thou wilt say, O Lord, that thou shalt say, O Lord, all caps, I will praise thee. This is looking to the time when that kingdom is finally established. Though thou wast angry with me, and he was, his anger was demonstrated through the courses of punishment. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah, all capitals, J-E-H-O-V-H, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. This is going to be said of those out there in that kingdom when all of this has been put into effect. They know what his name means. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day, what day? Out there in the day of the Lord, when the day of the Lord has established that kingdom, shall ye say, praise the Lord. Call upon what? His name. All of these things that he's done, all of his compound names, the I am blank, call upon his name. Declare His doings among the people. Make mention that His name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for He hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth, and it will be. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. He's there, Shammah. He's Jehovah Shammah. He's in the midst of you. He's there. But when you read that 12th chapter through the eyes of one who knows what His name means and what His Jehovahness represents in the I Am issue, that thing has great significance to it. So therefore, all these seven compound names are incorporated into Israel's calendar, into their feast. We won't go there, but the feasts are all detailed for us in Leviticus 23. And the very first one that they had was the Feast of Passover. The Passover, with Christ functioning as the Redeemer, provided the Jehovah Jireh concept for the nation of Israel. He will be, I will make myself and provide myself as your Redeemer, your sacrifice. I will provide myself. The second one, Jehovah Rapheka, was these two happened immediately. Feast of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were, we used to call it when I was umpiring in baseball, a bang-bang play. They were one right after the other. Passover and Unleavened Bread. And the Unleavened Bread is the Lord that Rapheka, that healeth thee. I don't have time to develop all of these, but we'll just put the others up on the board. First fruits took place just a short time afterwards, and this would depict the Jehovah Shalom concept. And then you had the day of Pentecost when it was fully come, depicts the shepherding. If you go out back to the Leviticus 23, you'll find that one of the things that the Feast of Pentecost was to do was to regather the nation. That's why there were so many people in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. They were there from all over the world. And that's what that was 50 days after the Passover would be Pentecost. And so what you have is, by the time Christ exits this earth and ascends to heaven, before He interrupts His program with Israel and brings this dispensation of grace in, you have four of these seven names and feasts being fulfilled. The last three are going to be fulfilled in quick succession right at the end of the Lord's Day of Wrath. Just as the kingdom is being established, you'll have the Feast of Trumpets fully coming, which is the concept of Christ being the deliverer and the avenger of the nation of Israel and conquering as Jehovah Nissi, that conquering hero for them. The Day of Atonement is going to fully come, where He's going to be the righteous king to establish His kingdom. And then you're going to have Him sitting on David's throne forever as in the presence of them, in the midst of them, as Jehovah Shammah. And Israel will have gone through this sanctation of going through all of the Jehovah compound names, all of these feasts becoming fulfilled, and they will be spiritually fit. You'll notice, though, this is not for you. This is for them. We get spiritual fitness in another way, not by observing these calendars. That's the law. That's what they contracted for way back yonder when they were back there at Mount Sinai. But this is how God, in spite of that law, is going to put that into effect for them. Now, I've said all of that to get an appreciation for just what is meant by the name of the Lord. It's God putting His Jehovahness and grace into effect to be everything that we need for Him to be in order to get us out of the awful predicament that we were in by nature. And that's what Israel was in. They were in a terrible position by nature. By nature, we do not have natural righteousness and natural holiness. We do not have natural eternal life or natural functional life. We're not justified by nature. We're not sanctified by nature. Get it? Now let's see something else. This is what I've been doing this whole thing for. In connection with God's Jehovahness and grace, that was also brought out to the members of the nation of Israel as God was attempting to educate them in all of that His Jehovahness and grace meant. Let's go back and look at this time. Israel comes out of Egypt, back there in Exodus where we began in the first session. In fact, come back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. For those of you who are new here, we don't turn this much all the time. This is kind of unusual, but I'm trying to get a lot done in a short amount of time. I want to show you something that many folks don't often think about when they think about the law and Israel going under that law. And it's very important to our study in Romans 7. And I want you to see something in connection with God's Jehovahness and grace that was brought out to the members of the nation of Israel as God was attempting back here to educate them. They go through phase one. Remember what Exodus 3 through 14, that's the plagues, right? You know, you remember the Ten Commandments. And you got the frogs and the flies and the lice and the darkness and the, I'm not saying them in order, the hail that becomes fire, and you got the blood, you got all of those kind of things. All those things that are happening in those 10 plagues. That's their first phase, and God is trying to educate them into His Jehovah-ness and grace by taking them through each one of those things that should have caused them to understand that they are just as deserving of every one of those plagues as those Egyptians were. In fact, when God gets to about the fourth one, He starts sparing Israel. Israel doesn't get the flies. Israel doesn't get the darkness. The land of Goshen has light. The rest of Egypt is dark. But that Israelite was to understand, I deserve that by nature. It's not because of who I am that I'm getting spared this. Because by nature, I'm sinful too. We're all sinners by nature. That was that terrible mental attitude that they didn't get rooted out. That they had to, they flunked it, crossed the Red Sea. Then God takes them through five additional courses of education. And they flunked that. But what I'm after is that when Israel's brought out of the out of Egypt, and the nation was God attempting to educate the nation into His Jehovah-ness, and what His Jehovah name meant, we're going to see something that's important to our study in Romans 7:13, something about that law, that old covenant contract. And first of all, I want to again go back and look at the passage that records the response of Israel here in Exodus 4 when they first get told God has visited them and He's given them His name. Remember chapter 3, Moses got the name. I am that I am blank. All right. So he charges off back to the nation and tells them about it. And he, in other words, I am eternal. I am, remember what we looked at? I am everlasting. I knew all about your going into this horror of great darkness. I knew about you going down here into Egyptian slavery. I've never forgotten you. I have unlimited capacity and unlimited power and strength to get you completely out of your horrible predicament. Come down and pick it up now in verse 29. Exodus chapter 4, verse 29. Read just the last few verses of the chapter. And Moses said, and Moses and Aaron went and gathered together the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all these words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs. He gave him some signs to do along with his name to corroborate that in the sight of the people. And what did the people do? The people believed. Yippee! And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that He had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. They worshiped the Lord. Oh, thank you, God. God has visited us. God, they probably sang a little tune, bowed their heads and worshiped so sincerely. You buy this? You think this is really sincere? You think this is real worship? Oh, they made a real show of it. I think something's wrong here in all your praise and worship. Come over to chapter... They seem here to fully believe the signs and information Moses gave them. Sounds great. Let's see if it really was based on the effectual working of God's Word in them, or if it was just something else. Come over to chapter 6. I told you we'd revisit this. Pick it up in verse 1, but I'm going to read a little further than we did before, or farther. Verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. He's going to start delivering them now. Going to start phase one of their education. By the way, I'd have loved just that. Just to hear the Lord say, watch what I'm going to do to that character. That imported Assyrian. He says, For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. Reiterating that I am principle. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. That's the verses we looked at before, but let's go on. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the Abrahamic covenant. in the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be unto you God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bring you out of from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and they worshipped him again. But they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Their praise and worship service wasn't worth the breath, the energy it took to breathe out the prayer. Don't be impressed by big worship services. Most of them, I would rather be at a ball game. I'd have more honest emotion from watching my home team hit a home run than I would get by the dishonesty of having to screw up emotion and just overcome your inhibition of embarrassment in front of a large crowd by putting your hands in the air and acting like a moron. That's what the children of Israel did. They had a great worship service, but they had no conviction of what they were professing. They did not believe what they professed. You remember that too. The majority of Christians you will ever encounter don't believe what they profess. They profess in a book, for instance, they don't believe in. I can prove that. But anyway, what I'm after here is that you see that this is God beginning to educate them in His Jehovahness, in His name. In fact, He's going to have to do that very thing. He's going to do everything for them to be there all in all. And when Moses told them, and he tells them what's going on here, that God was going to come and deliver them. Remember before when they got that, they worship. They have a praise and worship. But when Moses articulates, do you know the difference between the first time they heard about this and now? What's the difference? Think about this. The first time they heard about this, Moses just came down, put the hand in, took it out, it was leprosy, put the hand in, put it out, it's not leprosy. He did the signs. He entertained them. It was McChurch. They didn't have to do anything. They could be slobbering idiots and just stand there and look at Moses for a few minutes. And it was fun and whoop-de-doo, and it charged them up. You know the difference between what they got then and what they're going to get here? The difference is education. Now they're going to have to sit their butt down and they're going to have to learn, and they don't want to do that. And that's the disease of the Christian church today. The inability of people to be able to sit and concentrate for an hour on education and teaching, which is what a church should be. A classroom. That's why we call it Bible class. And if you don't like it, leave and don't come back. I could care less. The local assembly is to be taught and to be educated. And the same thing is happening in the Christian world today that happened these many years ago, because when it came to God educating them, they balked at it. We don't want to have to think. Just do it. But you can't serve God unless you think the way your Heavenly Father thinks before you ever go into action. Otherwise, you're just going to be like a soldier given a hand grenade who has no idea what to do with it. He's going to get himself killed or somebody else. And that's why it's being inculcated with correct, sound doctrine to think the way your Father thinks. Then you begin to live. Then you begin to act. Then you begin to walk the way your Father lives and walks. And then, and only then, do you begin to enter into business with Him. It's first things first. When Moses articulates for them on behalf of God, God's Jehovahness, there are seven I wills. I read through that and tried to emphasize and punch each I will. I will, I will, I will. There's seven of them. Why do you think there's seven I wills there? Yeah, seven compound names. Every one of those seven I wills matches one of those compound names. He outlines for them in advance his Jehovahness. He hadn't given them all of his names yet, but he outlines in advance for them how gracious he is going to be to put all of that into practice for them. He educates them in it. What do? Thank him? No, they reject it. They reject his education. Before God ever brings them out of Egypt, they needed to learn about... Let's stop here and go to school. School's not a bad thing. I know I had as much trouble as anybody with it. But that you've got to go through a block of education to be able to actually... And before God ever brings them out of Egypt, they needed to learn about God's Jehovahness and to be introduced to it. And the very first time God has Moses talk about it and outline the seven issues of his seven compound names, Israel rejects. They hearken not to it. They determine not to recognize it. They determine not to be educated in God's Jehovah. Their rebellion begins when their listening stops. And it's especially interesting that it all begins with an education into God being their all in all. Now that should tell you something important about what a man is by nature. For example, you could come up and talk to somebody about God all day long. You can strike a conversation with a stranger and talk about God, unless they're blatant atheists, which you have to be insane to be an atheist, but or a blatant God hater. But you can talk to most people about God, and they'll listen, and maybe even have some dialogue with you. They'll tolerate it. It's tolerable. You might even be able to talk to a news reporter about God and it be tolerable. Or a congressman, for instance, and it be tolerable about who God is. In fact, a politician's really good because they like to talk about God, especially in places that they think they'll get votes. So they're not against talking about God. They won't be offended, especially if he's love and he's peace and he's good and he's holy and heavens. You can have that conversation anywhere. But the minute that you strip them down to being what they are by nature, naturally unable to contribute anything, not a backwards collar, not a robe, not a lighted candle, you can't contribute one thing to either making yourself right in God's eyes for eternal life or making themselves right and holy in God's eyes for functional life. It's at that moment they become offended. Truth of the matter is, God as the I am blank is what unjustified men hate. They hate God as I am blank because they want to be I am. They want to contribute something. They don't want God to fill in that blank. They want to do it themselves. And by the way, God as I am blank is what any justified person who tries to put their sanctified life into practice under that law also hates. They hate the idea of ever taking away my commandment. I love my commandment. I'm keeping my commandment. See how holy I am, God? Even if I make up my own commandment to never, ever again eat asparagus, I can keep that one. Now God responds to their rejection. How does he do it? Further education. With graciousness, with patience, to educate them in their need for his Jehovahness, which is what he goes on to do with them experiencing all the plagues as they go through these 10 plagues. From Exodus chapter 3 all the way through chapter 14 to them crossing the Red Sea. Then more than that, God so lovingly, patiently takes them through those other five courses or trials of further education found in chapters 15 through 18, which brings us back to the thing I've been wanting to get to all along. Brings you up to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. God's final recourse with them is to get them to be educated into the issue of his Jehovahness and grace and their natural unrighteousness and natural unholiness and him being their all in all. And you need to recognize that the law, when God brings them there, he's at his last ditch effort with them. They've rejected it here. They've rejected it here. The only thing I can do, if you want to perform your way into either eternal life or functional life, you're going to have to do it by my righteous standard. And you need to recognize that the law, the old covenant, what that represents is an absolute rejection of God's Jehovahness. When they say yes to the law, at the same time they are saying, we reject all of this. We reject your Jehovah name. We reject I am that I am. We reject I am blank. We reject all of that. All seven compound names, which they had. They didn't have them in name, but they had them in outline. From Exodus 4, they had them in outline. We reject all of that. We'll do it. You just tell us what to do and we'll do it. Type attitude. The law is an absolute rejection of God's Jehovahness. It is men saying they're going to produce their own righteousness and their own holiness. They'll produce it on their own justification. They'll produce their own sanctification and their own kingdom and their own blessings in that kingdom as well. In fact, the rest of Israel's history, until the new covenant is implemented at the cross of Jesus Christ, is nothing but time wasted. That's really what that is. Thousands of years, time wasted, and Israel learning the hard way, we're not righteous, we're not holy, we can't usher in our own kingdom, we can't usher in our own peace, we can't even get our own victory, we can't regather ourselves, we can't rule ourselves, we can't bless ourselves, and on, the law's purpose is not to be a document or a code of national or personal freedom. That's not what it's for. It's not a guideline for Israel or us as a nation or any nation to live by, or even a person to live by. It's not just a civic personal code of conduct for Israel or anyone else to operate their nation by. Now, it contains that. I grant you it contains that. But that's not what it's for. And by the way, I heard this said once, the law, the Ten Commandments, is not the Magna Carta of human freedom. If my memory serves me right, and I read my Bible right, all the way back there with Noah, they had human freedom. It is a contract for Israel to justify themselves and sanctify themselves and make themselves spiritually fit to be used by God. Let me prove that to you very quickly, and I'm going to have to really go fast. All right, we got to finish this up quick. Come to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me prove what I just said. Last book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 6. We got to really go. We need to be done now. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Moses going all over it again just before they go into the land. And here's what he says. Now what did I just say? I said the law's purpose is a rejection of God's Jehovahness and grace and man producing his own justification and man producing his own sanctification. Let's look at the issue of justification, which gives eternal life first. Deuteronomy chapter 6, pick it up at verse 24, the last two verses of the chapter. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, that's the law, to fear the Lord, the Jehovah, our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is at this day. Verse 25, and it, the law, shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as He hath commanded us. It shall be our righteousness. That means it's going to justify us unto eternal life. The law was given so a man could self-justify himself. I know that's redundant, but I'm saying it that way anyway. So he could self-justify himself. And Moses knew that, and he knew they'd never do it. But there's your eternal life. There's your righteousness concept. Let's come back to Leviticus 18, and I'll show you the other issue, the one I've been trying to get at all this time, sanctification. Leviticus chapter 18. Verse 1, the law was also given so a man could self-sanctify himself. Verse 1, Leviticus 18, verse 1. Are we there? Still hear people turning. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, he's reminding them where they came from. Wherein ye dwelt, shall ye do not. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, you shall not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk in them. He's not talking about justification here. He's talking about sanctification. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep, therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Live. That's functional life. He shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now, one other place here. Come back to Leviticus. Same book. That's the laws given to you so you can sanctify yourself. If you don't see that one, you'll see this one. The 11th chapter and verse 44. Same book, Leviticus. Just turn back a few pages to chapter 11 and verse 44. Again, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. And ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. But he says it blatantly right there. All right, this law is so that you can also sanctify yourself. My point in all this is to underscore the fact that when most people think about the law, think about going under it, they most often think about it as being a way to justify themselves. And sometimes they'll even say, oh, no, I can't do that. But when most Christians, a justified Christian, think about the law, they have some, if they have even a modicum of Bible, of biblical theology, not systematic, but biblical understanding, they'll say that they can't be under the law because they recognize the cross of Christ and they're being unable to save themselves and justify themselves by their works. But when that same Christian ever thinks, even if they do think about it, because they've never been taught properly, that the law was also designed to be a way of self-sanctification. And because of their blindness to that or shallow understanding of it in the first place, they bristle at salvation by works, but don't see anything much wrong with sanctification by works. And they easily set themselves under the law, slide under it in some shape or form, and usually unwittingly of the fact that they are just as hopeless and helpless to produce functional life as they ever were to produce eternal life. But here's the last thing. Please give me just a few more minutes. The last thing. Come back to Exodus 11. In the initial education that God gave Israel, He did something very special. And He had them do something very special that would forever testify to them of this truth. If you're ever going to have eternal life, I'm going to have to give it to you by my Jehovahness and grace. If you're going to ever have functional life, I've also got to give that to you by my Jehovahness and grace. At the end of the plagues, at the end of this initial phase one education, the last plague is called the Passover. It's where the Passover gets instituted. This is when the death angel comes down, and it's the record of the death of all the firstborn in the land, right? Look at verse 4, chapter 11, verse 4. Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight," this is what finally breaks the back of the Egyptians, of Pharaoh, "I'll go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts." If you had a firstborn hamster, he was going to die. "And there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." God did that. Now, all I'm after is that you see that's the setting of this. Now, come down to verse 14. Or, I'm sorry, come down to chapter 12. When he does this, he institutes this thing called Passover. And this is what it would have looked like, or just a drawing of what it may have looked like. Verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first." This is the beginning thing in their calendar year. "Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take unto them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for a lamb, let him take his neighbor next to his house, take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take the blood and sprinkle it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast it with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw or sodden, and so forth and so on. What I'm after there is, verse 11 says at the end of verse 11, to cut down to it, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is, end of verse 11, the Lord's Passover. I jump down to verse 14. This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it as unto the Lord, a feast to the Lord throughout your generations and so forth and so on. I can't go through all of this, but verses 14 through 22 give you the feast of the unleavened bread. These were two calendar events set back to back, the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. Throughout all the plagues that Israel were going through, they were each one to gain confidence in God, confidence in His name, confidence in His Jehovahness. He hadn't been talking to us for 400 years, but man, when He showed up, did He ever show up? He showed up in spades, so to speak. And all of these plague after plague after plague, and them being separated and all of this, gave them confidence in God. And then they were to see that He is the living and true God. He's everything to us. He's our all in all. But the last plague especially was to teach them the first component of Jehovah they needed to appreciate. The Passover was to teach them His Jehovah Jireh concept. I will be your Redeemer. Now watch this, because this will be the end of everything. They're taught that you are no different than any other Egyptian, a Gentile dog Egyptian. You are worthy of death by nature. What would have happened if that Israelite didn't have that blood on that door? Would he lived or died? He'd have died. Because by nature he was just as bad off as that Egyptian with no blood. He was taught that lesson, and that's the easy one to learn. That's the easy one. That's the one you always hear in Sunday school class. I heard this when I was in Sunday school class. That's right. Without that blood, he dies. Doesn't matter that he's born. He could be a direct descendant of Abraham. He could have been Abraham. Well, Abraham wasn't alive. He could have been Moses. He would have died. That's the easy one to understand. What you don't understand is, I want you to look in the door and see what's in there. The blood, they were taught that they were no different than that Egyptian. The blood of the substitute is necessary for them to be justified. But the blood of the substitute is also necessary for them to be sanctified. And that's why the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread are put together. That's what they signify. Both need a substitute redeemer to justify them and to sanctify them, to make them spiritually fit to be utilized. And here's what I've been leading to this whole time. So if you've fallen asleep, wake up. Because if you are in a position, listen, when you look inside, now I know this is the only one I could find, and I'm not an artist, so I found this. You have the blood on the doorpost and on the upper doorpost, but inside that house, that night, when that death angel passed over, the people where the blood was applied not only lived, but there was something else they did in there. What did they do? They ate. What did they eat? They ate unleavened bread that night. And if you are in a position where blood is over, if you're in a position to be unworthy of death, what are you? Justified. If I'm in a position, and if I'm in this house with the blood around me, I'm in a position, I'm not worthy of death. When death came, it looked at me, you're not worthy of it, and it passed over me. I'm justified. But if you are also in a position that you can feast with God on unleavened bread, which signifies no sin, you are sanctified as well. That taught them that we not only are justified by God's Jehovahness, but because we're sitting inside this house, eating unleavened bread and feasting with our God, with Jehovah Jireh, we also are sanctified. We've been given functional life. We're not just in this house, we're living in this house. We're alive. And when you look into a Jewish home on that night, there in Egypt, on the night of the Passover, that's what you see. You see the blood on the side post and the upper door post, and you see people inside the door eating or feasting on unleavened bread. It's a picture of God's Jehovahness and grace providing perfect justification and perfect sanctification. That's why this is important to our study in Romans 7. The law, and you going under it, is a rejection of God's provision for your sanctification. Well, anyway. By the way, did they get it? No. Right after they left here, where did they go? Hit the Red Sea. Cross over the Red Sea, sing their song like we looked at before, and immediately they start murmuring against God. They still didn't get it. They go through five trials of further education, still didn't get it. Come all the way up to Mount Sinai, they still didn't get it when God gives them three opportunities to back out of that contract. And he says, all right, third time's the charm. Boom. Go ahead. Sanctify yourself and justify yourself. And they tried to do it all the way until Jesus shows up at Calvary. The law is a contract providing for a man to demonstrate he is just as righteous and just as holy as God is by perfectly keeping the law. Well, I do have a loose end, but I'll tie it up later. You've given me enough time. I'll stop right there. Anyway, my point is to show you that the law has a sanctification issue, and that's important to our study in Romans. We'll stop right there. Said enough, gone enough. Thank you for the time. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying some very important truths and issues that take us away from ever thinking we want to be under that law, because we can't do those things, to being under your Jehovahness and grace. You have made us to be perfect in Christ. And we pray that the doctrine that we see here in Romans 7, 8, 9, and on throughout it will educate us into your Jehovahness and grace, into what you have made us to be in Christ, and the power of grace to be able to change us and bring about control over sin, breaking sin pattern, breaking the affections of the lust of our soul, and motivating us to do good and to live a life producing holiness unto you. And we just thank you for the opportunity to be educated by these powerful words. We pray that they ever do their job to effectually work within us to produce your wisdom, your thinking, your understanding and appreciation of this sanctified, marvelous grace life you have given us. We thank you for the provision of that through Jesus Christ our Lord, and pray your word will continue to enlighten us, that Christ might continue to get the honor and glory, for we ask these things in Jesus' name.